We'd like to welcome you very much to our family celebration of the most important death that ever occurred. Important for what it did and how it changed the universe, how it changed our lives. Will you please stand up for this first song? And as we sing and as we worship, please feel free to stand or sit, however you would like to praise the Lord tonight.
Here I am to worship. I count but lost Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Turn with me, please, to the book of John. Chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to slap him in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him."
Answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." To be honest with you, when I first read this passage, I was rooting for Jesus, and I was thinking, "Ha, Jesus told Pilate he has no authority." But I want to paint a picture for you. Imagine Jesus being flogged. Imagine Jesus having a crown of thorns shoved onto his head, a mock robe draped over him. And he looks and he says, "You only have authority because it comes from above." Now that rocked my world, because sometimes I have a hard time with authority. Sometimes someone tells me something and I just want to say, no. I look at him and I say, well, what's it to you? I know what I have planned, and by you telling me otherwise, we're not communicating properly. And you can see this almost power struggle in these verses. You can see the Jewish leaders. I mean, they've already played the political card. That didn't work. They play the religious card. Look at verse 7. We have a law, and by this law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. They were saying he was blaspheming. They were gripping at straw. But look at what Jesus did. He didn't utter out in anger. He didn't cast down. He knew who was in charge. He knew who had the true authority. And sometimes for me, I get so worked up that my pride derails me from understanding who has the true authority. Sometimes for me, my greed or my jealousy derails me from understanding who wins in the end. And then let's look at Pilate. You see, Pilate also, I can relate to Pilate because he says, don't you realize that I have authority? You know, that's an embarrassing moment when you think you have authority and you really don't. And I don't know if his just face just dropped when Jesus replied, you only have authority because it comes from above. And now let's look at Jesus. Beaten. Bloodied. Why? He had done nothing wrong. But he did it because he understood who wins in the end. He did it because he understood the plan of the Father. He did it because he knew who truly has the ultimate authority. And I'm reminded in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, says this, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, catch this, to those who are called according to his purpose. According to his purpose, his authority, his plan. We look at this passage and we see Jesus, who against all odds, who against maybe our own selfish desire would have liked to hit a few people or called out or gotten out of there. But he put his complete trust, his complete faith, his complete life into the Father's hands. And as we celebrate Good Friday, we realize that that comes boiling down and that we're supposed to imitate what Christ did. We're supposed to imitate trusting God completely in his plans. We're supposed to imitate trusting God completely in obedience, even obedience to a cross. Man, that's scary. But we have a glimmer of hope. Because of the cross, because of what Christ did, he has all authority. It has been given to him, and we are his children. And so the next time someone's maybe misjudging you, next time you're really thinking about authority issues, next time you really want to say something, I encourage you to think. Remember what Jesus did. All authority is God's. We know who wins in the end. Let's obey him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your son. Thank you for Good Friday and the example of Jesus completely trusting, completely obeying you. And Father, as we sometimes struggle with authority, with obedience, with your plans, I pray that we have a change of heart, that we can continue to look to you, that we can continue to step as you step, to dance as you dance. And we thank you for that example to follow. In your precious name, amen.
John 19:12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, being about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written."
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. If we were to title this section, verse 23 through 27, we might say, "As Jesus was dying for the sins of the world." The other gospel writers all bring out events around the cross that are happening while Jesus is on the cross. They each bring out this scene where they are casting lots, gambling for Jesus' clothes, and the insults that they hurled at him. But John adds a different scene. But first, let's look at the Roman soldiers. While Jesus was dying for the sins of the world, the Roman soldiers were gambling for his clothes. We see here a picture of cold, calloused indifference to a dying man's grief and his dignity. To them, Jesus was just another casualty of war, and the spoils go to the victor. So they gamble in full view of this humiliated revolutionary. All they have is a few items of clothing. There's no backpack. Because Jesus had lived a life with the discipline of simplicity. He had learned to pray daily, perhaps, Father, give me this day my daily bread. But it was a battle. In order to defeat death, Jesus had to enter it. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." An innocent man had to die in order to turn death inside out and defeat it. This was the only way, and the soldiers had simply played right into the Father's hands. But alongside this scene of greed and apathy, John adds a scene of love and devotion. See, because Jesus' earthly treasures were not what the soldiers were gambling for. It was the relationships of those who were his. While Jesus was dying for the sins of the world, he saw to it that his mom was taken care of. So there at the foot of the cross was Jesus' mother, his aunt, Jesus' aunt, Salome. We know that from the other text. This would have been James and John's mother, the wife of Zebedee. And then we also have Mary, who could very well have been the mother of James, son of Alphaeus, and the other Judas that was part of the disciples, and then Mary Magdalene. And the only disciple willing to stand with the women at the cross of the Master was John. As the oldest child, Jesus had one final earthly responsibility. It was a loose end to tie up. And his heavenly Father orchestrated the timing so Jesus could rest at ease. He's concerned for his mother's well-being, and he entrusts her to John. James Stocker, in the trial and death of Jesus Christ, writes, "From the pulpit of the cross, Jesus preaches a sermon to all the ages on the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother." William Barclay adds this, "There is something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days ahead. He never forgot the duties that lay to his hand. He was Mary's eldest son, and even in the moment of his cosmic battle, he did not forget the simple things that lay near home. To the end of the day, even on the cross, Jesus was thinking more of the sorrows of others than his own." But this scene should come to you as a tremendous encouragement. While Jesus is dying for the sins of the world, he sees to it that his most important relationship is dealt with in detail. Do you think he can do that for you and I as well? Don't think for a moment that while you're serving the Lord, he isn't well aware of sometimes in many of your cases where you've had to step away from a parent or both parents or children in order to be caught up in Jesus' mission, in his purposes. Not an easy thing to do. One of my favorite missionary stories is that of St. Patrick, who was taken by pirates from the coast of Wales when he was 16 years old. He lived in Ireland under Druid masters for 6 years and was finally able to make his way back to the coast and go home. But while he was home, back as a 22-year-old, his heart longed for Ireland. He kept seeing just how lost they were, sheep without shepherds. And so he went back. He began to get trained, and he went back a number of years later. And his mom pleaded with him, "Don't go. There's plenty of work for you to do here. Don't go." And the work that Patrick accomplished in Ireland, there is a very good chance that some of you, your lineage in Christ, could be traced back to him. So powerful was his influence on Western civilization. But he had to leave a mom pleading, "Don't go, don't go." The scene says to me that while I seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, I could be confident that the long arm of the Lord is able to reach those who matter most to me in this world. My responsibility, and yours as well, is to be caught up in Jesus' mission, his purpose. I love it that the Lord orchestrated this scene in order to bring about closure for Jesus in regards to his mom. Let's pray. Father, I know that you understand, especially as we have to trust our grown children to you. We could so easily hover over them and think that we have to take responsibility and somehow rescue in the midst of their difficulties. And in the process, leave our post. We ask, Lord, that you would please bring encouragement from this scene, that as our heart may ache for those of ours who are not yet in step with you, that the right thing to do is be in step with your Spirit and trust them into your hands. Please encourage us, Lord, by allowing us to keep hope alive in regards to the ones who are not yet safely in the fold. We thank you for this scene in the cross where Jesus took care of his mom, and may we draw hope and encouragement from that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Nails in your hands, the nails in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you bore so much shame to love me.
My life is yours.
My life belongs to you.
Forever. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things already had been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." He quotes Psalm 69, verse 21 there. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai." In fact, in the other Gospels, it says that he spoke it loudly. "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may also believe. That's John speaking of himself. He'd been there, standing there, watching. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Hear from Psalm 34, verse 20. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And yet another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Zechariah 12, 10. Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, and he came therefore, and he took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, and bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. So they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in a linen wrapping with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It's very difficult for us to grasp how traumatizing it was for the brothers and sisters who watched their friend, their hero, and their mentor die before their very eyes in this way. It is good that the Lord reminds us every single year, and in fact, every time we take communion, so that we don't lose track of what took place. Two things I want to say before I say the other five things I'm going to say. First of all, note that Jesus knew all along that he was there for a mission. You could see when he was talking with Pilate, as Garrett was sharing. You have no authority over me unless it would be given to you by my Father. Jesus knew that no matter how insane all of this looked, his heavenly Father had given him the word that he knew what was going on. He didn't know every single thing that would hit him, but he knew that the Father was in charge of everything that was taking place, and he knew he was on a mission that would be successful. And then when he comes to the second thing I want to share is that when he comes to the end and he releases his spirit, did you notice how much time is taken to discuss about his body being not embalmed, but wrapped and taken down and carefully, gently cared for? All of this to remind us that he was genuinely human and he really did die. And that there was no question in anybody's mind that was there that he died. And that is to remind us that in his humanity, he came to experience literally everything we experience. And dying is something that we as human beings find it almost impossible to imagine ourselves doing, really. psychologically, it's almost impossible for a human being to sustain in their imagination the idea of their own body being buried. It just is, we just put it out of our minds. We just don't want to deal with that. And yet that's exactly why the Lord came. He came to experience everything that, all the horror and the terror that this life has to offer. He came to experience all of that. And that's why it spends time talking about his body. And imagine the tangible humanity that these men understood as they took him down from the cross. They had to remove his feet through the spikes. They had to catch the dead weight of his body. They had to carefully care for him. It was a grisly, morbid, and grievous task. And though he had said he would come back, they had essentially lost hope. And you can tell because in Luke 24, when the other brothers are on their way to Emmaus, and we read about that on the day of the resurrection, they said, we had hoped that this would be the one, but now we don't know. And you can just really get the feeling for how horrible it all was. And it was supposed to be. It needed to be. The darkness needed to be absolutely complete so that when we would suffer, we would understand that our Lord, our God, the God who loves, had come specifically to experience all of it. Now, with that as a backdrop, I want to reread verses 28 to 30 and make my comments about that. I want us to meditate a little bit on what he said as he released his spirit. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Why would the scripture need to be fulfilled? And why would he be thinking of fulfilling scripture? Would you be thinking of fulfilling scripture? Well, you would if you were him, and you would if you were as smart as he is, because the scripture is the story of how God accomplishes the salvation of humanity. Jesus was filled with scripture. His mind was absolutely saturated with it, which is why he basically instructs us to be the exact same way. Here, even at the very end of his life, just before he dismisses his own spirit, and it was not driven from him like it would be from us, he literally hung on until the time was right and then released his own spirit. And as he's doing that, he's still aware that he's fulfilling the scripture. He's fulfilling this plan. He's fulfilling the plan of the ages, the meta-narrative of the salvation of the entire universe. He knows that that's what he's doing. He fulfills the scripture. The jar of sour wine, also a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, which we don't have time to read, but that is a wonderful meditation if you have a chance to read Psalm 69. Jesus, therefore, when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. I want to make two comments. First, he finished all the work for our salvation. You say, well, when he said it is finished, and he was aware that he was accomplishing something that had been promised and that had been in the mind of his Father and in his own mind until this moment, what is it that he finished? Well, it's the complete work for our salvation. I want you to look at some other passages, okay? I'd like you to look at three other passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Go ahead and turn there, unless you have it memorized. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the complete work. He made him who knew no sin to actually be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That means in him, you become righteousness and you cease being the evil that you once were. And he becomes the actual evil that you once were. That's what this is about. When he says it is finished, he's talking about that. He's talking about that thing that God has done for you and for me. That's what he's talking about being finished. Another passage, Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. And these two verses, by the way, if you like to connect the dots as a Christian with what it says in the Scriptures, that 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Galatians 3, 13 and 14, connect those dots and keep them together at all times. In Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Did you catch that? Having become a curse. He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, having become a curse for us, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Interestingly, one of the reasons that the Jews wanted Jesus crucified was to demonstrate to all his would-be supporters and disciples that he was cursed by God, because their assumption was that God would never allow the Messiah to endure this kind of a crucifixion, because of this verse right here that Paul quotes. And the interesting thing is that that is true in Moses. Cursed is everyone who is executed in this way. And that's exactly the whole point of Messiah's ministry, is so that he would be cursed for his people, so that he would absorb the curse. So at the very moment they're saying, we're going to prove he's not the Messiah, they were actually accomplishing the very thing Messiah came to do. In verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Spirit of God, oh, there's so much here, if only we had the time. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing that we, stinky Gentiles, pooey, seriously, that we should be grafted in and adopted in to the promises of Abraham. We have no right to that. But then again, no human being has a natural right to it. Jesus made that clear. No human being has a natural right to it. So he died and was cursed for people who had no right to anything he offered, who hated him, who despised him. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He absorbed the curse. He became the curse for us. One more passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And here again, if you like connecting dots and you want a little devotional that you can go back to from time to time, connect this third passage with 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 3, 13 and 14, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and that is a reference to chapter 11 of Hebrews, in which all of the people who've trusted God through the ages, or many of them, are outlined as people who trusted the Lord against the odds, endured incredible hardship, always against the odds, always swimming upstream, but trusting God's word. And then he gets into chapter 12, and he says, these people are witnesses, not that they're watching, but they are bearing witness of God's faithfulness when it feels like the world is against you. They're bearing witness of God's faithfulness. That's what it means, a cloud of witnesses. It means a whole bunch of people saying, yes, God is worth trusting. You can trust him. A whole bunch of people saying that. That's the cloud of witnesses, right? So let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, that is laid out, that God has given to us to run. And here's how. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That means the founder, the originator, the initiator of faith, and the completer of faith, by the way. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, ignoring the shame of it all, and it's horribly shameful, the worst humiliation you can possibly imagine, and he ignored that. He considered it nothing. That's what the word despise, the Greek word, means. He just simply ignored it. It didn't matter to him. The shame didn't matter to him. Why? For the joy set before him. He despised the shame and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We'll stop there. He finished all the work for our salvation. That means two things at least. It means living the life that was perfect. I don't know if you're aware of this, but you should be aware that every single human being ever born on the planet owes it to God by virtue of their creation to serve Him joyfully from the heart, absolutely perfectly, 24/7 for their entire life. Did you know that? Did you know that that's what you actually owe the Creator of the universe? It's true. And I don't mean to say to Him, okay, if that's what I got to do to get to heaven, I'll obey the Ten Commandments. Can we bargain on a couple of them? No. It is a willing, joyful, I trust You and love You so much that it is my great joy to do what You want done. Well, the minute you realize that that's actually what we owe God, that's actually how we were created to be, and then you compare that with the way human beings really are, I mean, the best that human beings could ever do is say, give me 5, maybe 10 rules that I will keep grudgingly, occasionally, and thank You for lots of animals to die in my place because I'm going to blow it pretty much every single day. And even if I'm able to keep my version of the rules for any length of time, most of the time it will not be because it's the joy of my heart to do it. And that's something people often forget, especially when they assume that they've done well for the Lord. They often forget that much of what they've done out of sheer fear. And that is not a worthy motive. Jesus never obeyed the Father out of fear. He always obeyed the Father out of love. He always obeyed the Father because He wanted to do it. And that's the life we were supposed to live. And that we demonstrated conclusively we couldn't live by about the time we were 18 months old. And have continued to demonstrate. That's when Jesus said, it is finished, what He meant was the perfect human life is finished. A life lived out absolutely perfectly. The life Adam and Eve could have and should have lived and didn't. And the life we couldn't and yet must live if we're going to live forever. Jesus lived it. And when He said, it is finished, that's what He's saying. I have lived that life. But He's also saying more than that. It's not just the work of living the perfect human life, but the agony of dying the worst human death, the cursed death, the death of a person who has violated all of God's word. And the amazing pain of it is that He, of all people, didn't deserve that. He deserved to go. He deserved, actually, to not die at all. And yet He voluntarily said, I will die in their place and I will bear their curse, the complete curse for everything. Treated as if He had not lived the righteous life when in fact He's the only one who did. And that's why He says it is finished. And that's the work that He and the Father had planned, that God had planned all through history. You know, sometimes people say, how can you believe in a God that pours out wrath? Because the Bible's very clear that God pours out wrath on sin. And they say, well, I have a God, you know, my God, that a God I believe in, He's just all loving to everybody. And He doesn't have any wrath, and I think my God's better than yours, and I disagree. When you go into the Scriptures and you find out that God is just and the justifier, and that something you can say is, how much did it cost your God to love you? Because our Lord is so just and so perfect that He would not simply overlook the evil of the world, He absorbed it. He came as one of us and absorbed it. Now that is a much greater love, and it is a much greater God than the pretend God that our world likes to talk about. And when you come to Him, you know that no one gets away with anything in eternity. Justice is ultimately done, and you are free because He has accomplished your salvation. He said, it is finished. I have lived the life. I have died the death. The work has been accomplished. And what that means for you and for me is that whatever we do for the Lord, not one bit of it in any way contributes to our relationship with the Lord. Did you know that? No work that you do contributes to His love for you. Why? because his love for you was absolutely complete, is absolutely complete. That means no matter what you do, no matter what you fail at as a Christian, your salvation is complete in Christ. If you are a genuine believer, you cannot add any works at all. Nothing you do improves your situation with God. Why? Because it can't be improved. Once you came into Christ and he said, lose yourself, come to me. I've lost myself for you, so to speak. I've traded lives with you. Once you're in him, once you've trusted him, nothing you do will make him love you more or make him love you less. He loves you completely. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, in the last half of the chapter. It also means that when he forgives us, and he does constantly. I mean, you know, some of you are thinking right now, you mean he loves me when, I mean, today I had to repent. I had to repent of something, you know, some horrible thing, you know. I'm talking about you, of course, not me. No, I'm talking about me too. Today I had to repent. The Lord spoke to my heart. And you would say this on a regular basis. So what happens at that point? Is it the depth of my contrition? Is it the depth of my brokenness? And what if this thing has to be repented of over and over and over again? Do I need to show that I'm more and more broken as the time goes by in order to get him to be kind to me now? Because he's probably getting impatient. Should I stay on my knees a little longer? Should I fast a little more in order to get him to love me? And all of that is actually veiled legalism, because what Jesus did was finish the entire work on the cross. It is completely finished. And that means you are forgiven not because you are humble and not because you act more repentant this time than last time. You're forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. And you know what that means? This is so cool. That means that when God forgives us on a regular basis, it is not his kindness, though he is amazingly kind, and it is not his patience, though he is amazingly patient, and it is not his mercy, though he is marvelously merciful. It is not any of those things that you experience in those moments. It is absolute justice that you experience in those moments. Some of you are thinking, no, wait a minute. No, I'm experiencing mercy when I'm being forgiven. You're experiencing infinitely more than mercy. You're experiencing justice. What do you mean, justice? If I had justice, wouldn't I be dead? Not if you're in Christ. In Christ, because Christ died, the absolutely just and right and fair thing for your heavenly Father to do for you when you sin is forgive you completely. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Merciful? No, he's faithful and righteous, or faithful and just. It's the same Greek word, dikaiosune, and it means he's absolutely legally in the right, and he wants to be, and he did it on purpose so that you would be completely forgiven all the time and know it, so that any works that you do are always because it is for what he's done at the cross, you see. No, you're actually experiencing justice. Did you know that it would be, and this is going to sound weird to you, I hope, because it'll shock you awake, and that's a great thing. It would be unjust for God not to forgive you if you're in Christ. Think about that. When Jesus said it's finished, that's what he's talking about. And that's why people who grasp the gospel live lives by the power of the Holy Spirit that reflect the life of Christ, because they really get this. They're not trying to earn anything. They are rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's why no more animal sacrifices that had to be offered every day and every week and every month and every year for the sins of the people. Read the book of Hebrews, especially chapters 7 through 10, and you will see, no, he's done it all. It's been completely finished. And so as he is crying out, it is finished, that's what he's talking about. The work is finished. It's finally finished. It's all done. Now a person who comes in me has a complete salvation. And then in Hebrews we see, not only did he finish the work, but he initiates and completes the faith that we have. You say, well, isn't my faith mine? Yes, it is. But he did it first, and he showed you how to do it. Have you ever had someone do something for you and show you how to do it? And they would say, and you say, I can't do that. And they say, yes, you can. Watch. Just do it this way. Here's how you do it. I'll show you how to do it. Now imagine that person being able to put their mind in you and then help you along from the inside as well as demonstrate it from the outside. That's the author and the completer of faith. He's the ultimate witness to the faithfulness of God. Right at the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, you get into chapter 12 and you find out, yes, there's a great cloud of witnesses, but there's one incredibly wonderful witness bearing witness to how to do this. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. How so? When he went to the cross, friends, when he went to the cross, yes, he was looking past the cross. Yes, he was looking at the joy set before him, which, by the way, is the joy of having you with him forever as a Christian. It's his joy to purchase your soul and save you. That's what's going on. But he couldn't see it physically. How in the world? And what is the faith? What happened? He lived and died in faith. What does that mean? Surely it was easier for him. Because he's the Son of God. Surely, you know, he must have had some vision about how it was going to be while he was there. No. Do you know what he did? He simply trusted the Father. He simply trusted the Word of... Do you know what Jesus had? He had the Word of the Father to go on. And as a human being, that is all he had to go on. Now, we oftentimes look back at him and we say to ourselves, well, surely he had this memory of this great glory beforehand. And now while he's on earth, he's like in a little dirty old earth suit for 33 and a half years, but he can hardly wait to get rid of that and then go on and have that glory again. And so he's got this incredible remembrance of the past and this absolute clear vision of the future. And so while he's in between, you know, he can put up with it. But that's not how it was. While he was one of us, and still is, by the way, a risen one of us, but while he lived just like us, he lived totally by the promise of the Father. If the Father said, you can do this, Jesus said, okay, I can do it. And if the Father says, you must do this, Jesus said, I will do it. Even though in my heart of hearts, I know it's going to be absolutely agonizing. I will actually even joyfully do it. Is that not amazing? But he did it all because he trusted the Word of the Father. Now, that's exactly what he tells us to do. And you say, well, didn't he know for sure he was going to come back from the dead? Yes, but he knew it because he trusted the Father's Word, not because he'd seen it done. It hadn't ever been done before. He had the promise of the Father to go on. That's the author and perfecter of faith. And you're going through stuff probably right now at one level or another that you've never gone through before. Chances are you're going through stuff you've never gone through before, and all you have to go on is the Word of the Father, that as a Christian, he loves you and you will get through it. And you know what? Jesus is the author and perfecter of exactly that kind of faith. When he died, when he released his spirit, he was trusting the Father to raise him back from the dead. For years as a young Christian, I thought Jesus brought himself back from the dead. Until I studied it more deeply and I realized, no, wait a minute, he didn't bring himself back from the dead. The Father brought him back from the dead. Now that's a deed of faith. I'm going to die and I'm going to trust you're going to bring me back. That's exactly what he did. And no one had ever done it before. That's why he's the ultimate in faith. I've been told that in the Navy SEALs, they drown you on purpose. Now, they actually have Navy SEALs, which means they don't leave you drown in the training. But what happens is they want you not to be afraid of drowning. They want you to know that even after you've breathed in water, you can be revived if you don't stay that way for too long. So here's what they do. They put you in a situation where you can't get air and until you literally drown. And you let them do this. Now, I'm going to ask you something. How much trust do you have to have in your buddies to let them do this? Do you say, well, I'm going to drown now, and I'm going to trust that, A, you know how to do this, and B, you're going to bring me back in time? Imagine yourself doing that. You know, at that point, when I heard that that's what they do, at one point in my life, I thought maybe I'd want to be a Navy SEAL. But when I heard that, I thought, no, I'm not doing that. That's ridiculous. That's insane. I have a desire to stay alive. Well, that's what Jesus did. And you want to know something? That's what you're going to do. That is what you are doing. Every single one of us is on our way to the grave if the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime. And every single one of us is going to have that same faith that Jesus had, and every single one of us will be raised by the Lord, not by ourselves. Our salvation is out of our control in that regard, and it is radical, radical faith. And when we take communion, which we're going to do in these next few minutes, I'll ask the brothers to get the communion elements ready. When we take communion, what you're saying every time you take communion, and I want you to do this every time you take communion, whether it's here or someplace else or by yourself, it's dying practice. I know it sounds weird, but you know what? Being a Christian is all about dying and living. It's not about living and dying and living again. It's about dying and living. You come to Christ, you die. And then he gives you resurrection life, and you have that resurrection life. And when you face the end of your life in this age, it will feel like waking up for the first time. But just before it happens, you're going to have this feeling of saying, Lord, I'm trusting you completely that you're going to raise me back. And he will. And that's why he said, I want you to take the communion. I want you to remember what I did for you, and I want you to know that you actually live in my death. I want you to take the bread. I want you to take the cup. And so tonight, as we take the bread and the cup, I want us to, in our heart of hearts, simply say and sense inside, as we eat the bread and then we take the cup later, I want you to say to yourself, I'm releasing myself completely, all of my weight on the Lord. It's as though I'm dying and being brought back. And that is the reality in which we live. That's why he tells us to take communion regularly. It is the reminder of his finished work, that he's the author and perfecter of our faith, and that everything in our lives, we owe to him. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you. It is an odd thing for us, Lord. Well, at least odd in the world. Some of us have been Christians long enough that it doesn't feel so odd. In fact, we rejoice to do it. But in the world, it's an odd thing to rejoice in death, to actually look forward to a passing into the next age, to actually rejoice that dying and living is what we are about as Christians, so that the life we live by faith in the Son of God who died for us. This is a mystery beyond us, and it is very counterintuitive to us, Lord, and you know this better than we do. You understand us better than we understand ourselves. Thank you for doing it for us, so that our obedience is not the purchase price for our souls, but yours is, so that we can rest as we put our faith in you. And this evening, as we share communion, we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will fill our minds with that deep sense of rest and peace that you have indeed forgiven us and continue to do so forever, that we rest in your love, in your sovereign, gracious, fatherly love all the time. Thank you that it is finished, Lord. In Jesus' name.